Morning. I think my voice is pretty much back, so I have no excuses left, I think. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we sort of desperately need your encouragement and your enlightenment, Father. Our hearts are busy and stupid. We need your grace and your love. We need your very active work to teach us what your scriptures really say. Please, Father, we pray by your Spirit whom we have received, whom Christ himself promised, that you would help us to understand the scriptures, to receive grace anew, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be properly challenged by the law and your righteousness, and to look again at Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll continue in John. Let's start with verse 19, and we'll read through verse 28. I've given the title for today, if anyone ever looks at that sort of thing. Someone asked me, what's your sermon title? I gave him a title, and I never think about it again. So I thought maybe let's make something of it. So the title in the bulletin is The Gospel According to John the Baptist. And you'll see, as I mentioned last week, John the Baptist actually receives a lot of attention here in the first chapter of John. And as I sort of worked on the passage this week, I was a little bit humbled because I found that John the Baptist receives a lot more attention in Scripture than I had sort of made a mental note of before. So he's actually, there's a lot of stuff about him here. So what we're actually going to look at is not necessarily the gospel that he preaches, because he doesn't do a lot of exposition here, at least in this passage, but really the sort of the gospel that he represents. Who is John the Baptist? And that's the theme of sort of the interrogation to which he's subject here. They come and ask him, who are you? And he just gives a series of denials, which are very curious. But in terms of understanding who Christ is, we're going to start today with asking the question, and hopefully somewhat adequately answering this question, who is John the Baptist, actually? Okay. So, starts this way in verse 19. Again, I'm reading ESV. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So this introductory verse, it means it's saying, the following is John's testimony, what he said. And in fact, if you look at the first chapter, here the narrative starts. Last week, we kind of went through this majestic sort of theological treatise on who the Christ is. But here in verse 19, the narrative starts. And it begins with, here's the testimony of John. So again, the writer here is very concerned to begin with the announcement of the coming of Christ from John the Baptist, or really the appearance of John as what is called a herald, or a guy saying, here he comes. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So this is what John said when the Jews sent these people to ask him who he is. He confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed. I am not the Christ. So John's first confession is a negative one, which doesn't help at all in terms of identifying who he is. Actually, it does, but I'm trying to trick you a little bit. So I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So then they asked him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. That's Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at that. And here's a little parenthetical note. It's a little spirit-inspired footnote. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, so that is exactly who sent them to ask John. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? In other words, why are you acting as though you have spiritual authority if you have actually no office, you have no authority, you have no license, no reason to be doing this at all. Why are you acting like a religious leader? And I think the way we can think about it is, that's their real concern. Why are they sent, actually? They're not sent because the Jews are curious. It's not Associated Press coming to collect some facts to report. It'll make a nice blog post. They're curious because actually they are nervous. When Matthew talks about Herod, he said Herod was troubled. Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled when they heard the news of this baby born king of the Jews. Here, the Jews, we'll talk about that word. Here, the Jews sent from Jerusalem. They send a team to interrogate John. Who are you? John is amassing a following. A number of Jews are turning to John or following him. He's a crowd, he's a movement leader now. He's building momentum. He's gaining political and popular power. And the Jews, this word is special in the Gospel of John because we know everybody so far named is a Jew, including John and the people who were following him. So in John, the writer here, the word Jews, most of the time, and especially here, particularly here, represents those Jews in authority, those established Jews, pinched between Rome and their own religious authority, whose opposition to Jesus is going to increase and intensify until the final conflict. Actually, maybe even until chapter 12, where Jesus gives them sort of one last chance. Walk in the light while you still have a chance. And from then, his tone toward the Jews changes until they crucify him, which in an amazing irony is his victory over their rejection. But here the Jews are getting a little bit nervous because they only have the power that they have because Rome sees that they can maintain peace and order. Right? They are only allowed to stay in power so long as they serve the interests of Rome, which is to keep the Jews calm. So they're concerned about this guy who's starting trouble. And they want to know, who do you claim to be? What are you up to? Right? So the Pharisees, then why are you baptizing? That's sort of the substance of that. They finally get to the point. We want to know why you're doing these things if you're none of these people. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. It's not as though they haven't met him. Maybe they haven't, but that's not what it means, I think. He came to his own, but they did not know him. That you do not know is a word of condemnation. He knows who these folks are. They are opposed to the work of God. Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place. Again, the narrator says these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's a big clue. To us, it sounds like that's fine. Actually, what I need is something I can type into my GPS. Is Korean okay? Or does it have to be English? You know, that's the question I usually get. Can I send it to you in Korean? It works sometimes, often not, just because of my phone apps. I still, 2 years, and I still don't have a good navigation, so I'll be over by the cookies if anyone wants to help me with that. But actually, that's to us, it doesn't make much sense, or it isn't that informative, but that's a big deal where he was, actually. So when it says across the Jordan, that means outside of the historic promised land. Okay? If you remember way back, and they remembered, so let's take a moment to remember that after Moses passed away, the leadership passed to Joshua. And it's Joshua. See, Moses was given the sort of glorious burden of leading his people out of slavery. And he was only allowed to view the promised land from a mountain. Joshua was the one who led the people in, and he did so by crossing the Jordan River. We read the story with my children the other day, and how the waters separated and they walked through on dry land. And my daughter said, I want to do that when I grow up. See, she says things like this that are theologically amazing, but I'm not sure if I can really say, like, you will. You know, it's like, well, so I don't know. So my son said to me last night, I suffered a blow to the head as a result. You be Goliath. And then he said, I will be Jesus. So on the one hand, that's not what we read, boy, but that's excellent biblical theology. So I don't really know. I suffered a blow to the head while I was, you know, trying to figure out what to do with the scenario he was painting. But so John actually, to perform his baptism, he leaves the promised land and goes to the other side of the Jordan to invite Jews to reenact, as it were, a sort of sacramental reenactment of entering the promised land under Joshua's leadership. You see, so you think it's that, oh, this is theatrical. It's not theatrical. The biblical word is, the theological word is, it's a sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. They're doing this in remembrance. Notice this. In a forward-looking remembrance. So John the Baptist calls them to reenact the entrance into the promised land under Joshua, made possible by Moses, promised to Abraham. And John calls them to do this in order to prepare for something that is just about to come. So it's a powerful kind of anticipatory remembrance, which for us in many ways, the Lord's Supper serves that way, serves the same sort of function, in the way that we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. So we proclaim what has been accomplished in anticipation of what is still to come. So John, in that sense, is steeped in Israelite sort of corporate memory, religious identity. And that's how we can sort of explain this conversation that goes on beforehand. So I invite you to consider what I've just said while I sit. Anyway, so this is the testimony of John. We're going back to the beginning to go through this conversation. Again, the Jews sent to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. Now, this denial is exactly the identity of John the Baptist. I am not the Christ. Now they think, check, not the Christ, next question. But he is saying, I am a person who is distinctively not here to call attention to myself. I am a not me guy. In another place, John says, I must decrease so that he may increase. And that is exactly his function. And this series of denials, in some sense, are factually true. Actually, he is not Elijah, even though Jesus says he is, but I'll work on that with you. I am not Elijah, nor am I the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord will raise up one from among you. Sort of the final, the guy toward which Moses is pointing. The greatest prophet, the final prophet, Elijah says, not me. His principal job is to say, not me, another one. The one among you who's after me, but greater because he came before. Not me, not me, not me. And in John's gospel, this works in magnificent contrast to Jesus repeatedly saying, I am the one. John says, not me. I am not he. I am not the one you're looking for. But he's coming. He's coming after. But he's greater because he was before. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am before Abraham was. So John sets himself up. It's a nice example for pastors. Not me, but the one I proclaim. Okay. So he says, I'm not the Christ, and that's easy. No controversy there. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, this is very curious because everywhere else, John is built up to be Elijah. Jesus says to his disciples, if you like, he's Elijah. Even more fully, fully is not a great word, but even more specifically. Do you remember John the Baptist's father? Remember his mother is Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, right? His father, Zechariah, who was a priest. Now, Zechariah, you know, before sort of the story gets... Now keep in mind that we're on, in a sense, kind of a 400-year drought. The Jewish people have not received a fresh word from God from 400 years. Okay. So, and now, their condition, too, is they live, in a sense, it'll sound like current events, but they live in occupied territory, so to speak. They live under very tenuous, very tense, very touchy Roman rule. And there is lots of buzzing during this time about messianic expectation. Okay. And during this time, it's Zechariah's turn in a rather routine sort of unfolding of events. The father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist is conceived, it's his turn to go into the temple and perform the priestly duties. In there, when he's alone at the altar of incense, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayers. You will have a son. And that's very interesting because later, Elizabeth says, he has taken away my reproach and I will have a son. Meaning, at least this, John and Elizabeth were praying for a child. So it's very nice that their prayer was answered. On the other hand, John being a priest of Israel, and this being sort of a crucial time, we might hope that maybe John's prayer was more than sort of just family-centered. We might expect that John was not only praying for a child, but for a son of Israel, before the son, the seed, the Messiah. Maybe he was also praying for deliverance for his people, for the Lord to be merciful, for the Lord to come, for the Lord to deliver Israel again, for all his promises to be fulfilled. Now the Lord, Zechariah, has heard your prayers, and you will have a son. And the angel tells Zechariah, and he will come in the spirit of Elijah. And he reads, and he quotes there, and he refers there at least to the end of the Old Testament. What we have here, the very last words of the Old Testament. So, if you will bear with me, I always worry doing this because I'm afraid I lose people immediately. When I say, turn to, those are sort of met, it's like, so watch the, turn to. Everyone sort of fits. So please don't fade away. I love it very much. I'm going to read a lengthy chunk of this, actually, because I want you to see, actually, the characterization. There is prophecy, an angel of the Lord. Gabriel says, I dwell in the presence of the Lord. That's what he tells Zechariah. So this is a sort of earth-shattering moment. Zechariah is, in a sense, he's very confused. He's completely bewildered. And he asks what turns out to be an unfortunate question. How will I know these things will be true? He's in shock. He's in disbelief. The angel is announcing the inauguration, really, of at the cosmic level, the movement of kind of tectonic plates of the history of Israel and the Old Testament. It's profound. I'm going to look at Malachi 3:13, all the way back there. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Here, Israel is in a kind of confusion, almost an acute desperation. They're saying what many people say all the time. There is injustice everywhere. the evil prosper. Where is God? And how humiliating. What an existential crisis and question for the people who are known to be the people of God. Who are you? The people of God. Where is God? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day. And that's magical language in the prophets. The day is not, it's a day on God's calendar, but in the prophets, it means the time of judgment. I almost used a French word. That's awful. It's the denouement. It's where everything comes together. I don't know why that word came into my mind. I'm going to have to work on that. What's the English word? Conclusion doesn't sound right. It's the resolution. That doesn't have the power either. The Frenchness sort of gets to you, doesn't it? But anyway, the day is an act of God when he says time is full. Paul uses the phrase, the fullness of time, to talk about the coming of Christ. That's maybe one of the best New Testament phrases to talk about it. The fullness of time, the day, the judgment spirit, the judgment power and authority of God. In the day when I make up my treasured possession. So this time of judgment God is going to be when God calls his people to himself. He will, in a sense, wipe away their iniquities, make them clean again, as a bride prepared for her groom. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. What beautiful irony that he pictures this as love for his son. Then once more, you shall see the distinction. Here's where John the Baptist is really going to be clarified for us. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That means burned up, a hot and quickly spreading fire. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. Some scholars remember when the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps when he hears the voice of Mary. And they recall this sort of tender image. And you shall tread down the wicked, crushing the head of the wicked. If you want to point back to Genesis 3, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And here it is. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What is prophesied here is the turning of God's people, of their hearts, from stone to flesh. The sort of reinvigoration, the regeneration of the very family of God's people. God's people is a nation that begins in the home. He says to all of Israel, honor your father and your mother, that it will go well for you in the land which you are going in to possess. When he restores the parents to their children and the children to their parents, he restores also the whole nation to himself and reconciles them to himself. He cleans them, purifies them, regenerates them, makes them as a bride prepared for his groom. He calls them to repentance so that he can be merciful. There is a crushing judgment burning like an oven, burning the wicked like stubble, and nothing will be left, even the root will be consumed. And through that burning judgment, God's people, his true sons, will emerge purified and victorious and glorified next to the son, their firstborn brother. John the Baptist has the unfortunate job of announcing the coming of this day. He has worse news for the Jews than they could ever imagine. He is the prophet in the spirit of Elijah. He has come to announce this crushing day of the Lord, that it is upon you, that all of the expectation of Israel is coming true. That awful French word rises again. That all the threads of the Old Testament, John has come to call all of Israel to attention and say the day is coming. He's gathering a crowd. He's gathering a following. He has left the promised land in order to invite them again to enter the promised land through these waters of judgment and baptism, and to say, repent, repent, the day is coming. Now you see, when John says repent, which also is the first word in Jesus' first sermon in Matthew 4:17, the first word he speaks there is repent. Now why is that such an emphasis of John? You see clearly, in that last word of Malachi, the very last word, sort of the last sound echoing in the religious consciousness of Israel, is that when the Lord returns, it will be a day of terrible judgment, purification by judgment and fire. Repentance is a matter of life and death. John has said, in the man coming, God's justice and his judgment will be displayed. See, he calls Israel to repent. He calls Israel to return to the Lord, because he knows God the Creator can suffer no injustice, and his judgment will be perfect. Nothing will be left of the wickedness that opposed him. When Jesus arrives, the one among you whom you do not know, Jesus receives on his own flesh all the wrath of the day of the Lord. See, Jesus has this curious statement. He says at one point, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that is sort of very popularly overlooked. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. But the sword that he brings, he bears most fully, principally, in his own flesh, on his own person. He himself, he gives his own life so that this wrath and anger, so that this perfect and uncompromising, the precious and holy justice of God could be completely spent and we could be spared. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now you also know that John records at least twice, after the resurrection, Jesus greets his disciples. You know what he says? He says, peace. Peace I bring to you, not as the world brings it, but as I bring it. Now, when Jesus says peace, what we have to understand, and what John the Baptist wants to point us to, is that peace that Christ brings is a peace purified by judgment. The life that we have in Christ is one purified and sanctified and made glorious and perfect through the wrath poured out on Christ. So all of the virtues to which Christians are called, and all of the benefits we hold so precious, and all of the love and forgiveness of Christ, and the goodness of our shepherd, was born through the death of our innocent Lord who protested not. It was not, as the song says, darkness that crushed him, but it was the Father's will to strike him and crush him for our iniquities, for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. Because it is by his stripes that we are healed, our healing is heavenly and perfect and cannot be revoked. So it sets, in a way, the character of Christian life now. That's what I really think we can see here, what we can appreciate. What I wanted to show you is exactly who John the Baptist is. We're tempted to think he's pretty much a Walmart greeter. There's no Walmart. Is there a Walmart in Korea? But you know what I mean. Welcome. Over here. Pretty much a guy saying, like, I'm appreciated, but not completely necessary. But actually, he is completely necessary. He is where the Old Testament winds together. He is, in a sense, Elijah. He is, in a sense, the final prophet. Jesus says the law and the prophets prophesied until John the Baptist. He's the final one. He's the end of Israel. He's the end of the priesthood of Israel. Because Jesus himself is the final Israel. The Lord, in a sense, is at his end with his wavering, unfaithful people. And with perfect, holy anger, he brings peace. So all of our Christian lives now, I think the sort of lesson is, must be animated with a hatred of sin that matches the perfect justice of God. The benefits we have now from Christ were purchased by an innocent and quiet God-man who walked under the ruthless sword of the Father. We have no place to be complacent. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. From evil itself. May we be as justly angry as God himself at the sin that is knocking at the door. Korea is, in some sense, in political dismay. Sometimes I think after the court issues a decision, those displays of public unrest are really kind of frivolous and silly. Nothing's going to change. But there is some unrest and disheartening sort of feeling, I think, as far as I know. I can't read much of the news, you know. But I think all of that, and you know all of that, pales in comparison to the disarray, the disorder, and the hopelessness in the hearts of the lost. John the Baptist has come to call the day of the Lord, to announce the coming of his judgment. And Paul says that in that crucifixion, the Lord has guaranteed that he will one day judge the Lord through that man. Now, you may have also noticed, we didn't look at Isaiah 40 because I think it's quite enough time, but you may have also noticed that in Malachi's prophecy, in his expectation, the judgment, the final and full judgment, and the new life, the blessing and the grace, are kind of simultaneous. Now you may notice that they didn't all come at once. In a sense, that final judgment was inaugurated in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says. This is Acts 17 and elsewhere. And in a very true sense, the new life and that final hope are accomplished and sealed in the resurrection of Christ. He can die no more. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord is yet merciful and patient? We pray, we yearn, and creation itself cries out for the revelation of the sons of God, for the completion of the work of salvation, for the wiping away of every tear. And yet we must be grateful for every day of mercy and every minute more of the patience of God, that more may be brought in, that the gospel may be shared, that the love of Christ, that the glory and the grace on the other side of the cross can be preached and shared with all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so merciful. We see your mercy in the suffering of your Son, and we see its perfection in his walking on the earth, in his rising to sit at your right hand, and in his promised return. We pray, Father, that you would animate us, Father, to hate all sin as much as you do, and to love the lost.